Are you interested in a life in ministry?
Are you passionate about the church and how it functions?
Do you not get enough of listening to pastors on Sundays? Well, you're in the right place. This is Under the Fig Tree, a podcast for people who are interested in church work. I'm Ben.
And I'm Micah. We are two pastors who work at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Join us as we dive into the vocation of pastoral ministry, dig into scripture, and occasionally talk about other stuff, like our unquestionable love for the Dallas Cowboys.
And of course, we'll be talking about Star Wars. We'll talk to guests about doctrine, traditions, and what makes someone a good candidate for the pastoral office, besides being called by God. And we may just help you figure out if this pastor or deaconess stuff is for you.
Again, this is Under the Fig Tree from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. What is up, everybody, and welcome back to Under the Fig Tree. It's always a true honor and pleasure to be here with you as you listen to me and Ben talk about random things about life and, of course, talk about God's Word and how it applies to us. Ben, it is a crisp winter day, and on days like this, I don't know about you, but I like to spend a little more time inside, maybe with a coffee or hot chocolate under a blanket. And as we're spending more and more time inside, I'm watching more and more video games. And your family, and my family to some extent, more my kids than me, maybe that'll change someday soon, are really into the game Minecraft. So what's new for you in the world of Minecraft? Do you guys have your own server in your home? And what are you doing in that server?
All right, so that's a great question, Micah. So I have to say, starting off, though, you were talking about the crisp winter day. So during Christmas break, the Haupts notice, as we're all sitting bundled up inside, looking out our windows, that we live next to Peter Nafsker, who is a faculty member. And the Nafskers are outdoors people, so they got their kids a frisbee golf set for Christmas, and they're out, you know, in sub 30 degree weather playing frisbee golf. They came from Minnesota, and we love the Nafskers, but we couldn't be more different than them. Right. So we looked out at them and we thought, oh, we should be interacting with our children outside and getting fresh air, but nope. What were we doing? We were playing Minecraft, baby. So yeah. We've gotten big into Minecraft, and I think I've talked a little bit with our listeners about this. So my boys and I recently we've been playing on a LAN world. So a LAN world is where one person starts up Minecraft. All three of us boys, my two boys and me, we all have regular Minecraft accounts. So one boy starts up the Minecraft world and then opens it up to LAN. So that's anybody on your home Wi-Fi network. And then you can all join up in that world. So we join up in a LAN world and we play just the latest update. And we recently beat the Ender Dragon. I think nice. I talked about that on an earlier episode.
It's a big deal.
Over the weekend, we introduced my wife to Minecraft, and she gets a little motion sickness sometimes, and some video games she doesn't do well with. We welcomed her to Minecraft on the Switch. So we also have Minecraft on the Switch. I think we own like four or five different versions of Minecraft because we're just sold out video gamers. Mojang gets a lot of our money. So we introduced my wife to Minecraft, and she gets really scared of the, you know, there's zombies and creepers. There's skeletons and creepers, and they all come out at night. So she likes to run inside while me and the boys run out, and we enjoy fighting the mobs. So it's a lot of fun kind of welcoming her into the world of Minecraft, and I don't know if any of our listeners out there are playing Minecraft, but I am the diamond seeker. I'm always looking for diamonds. My boys know that they can find me deep in a mine looking for diamonds. I'm fascinated by randomly generated diamonds. So yeah, we've been playing a lot of Minecraft, not so much frisbee golf, but that's how we roll at the Haupt House.
That is Johnny. So I have an Xbox. He has Minecraft on my Xbox. We have a Switch, of course. I bought him Minecraft for Switch. I have Minecraft on my iPad. And so I've linked my Microsoft account across all those platforms. So in his different, they're not LAN worlds, but the different survival worlds that he likes to jump into and play random games. And he, like, I feel bad sometimes, not all the time. Usually I just tell him no, because Minecraft isn't a game for me. And I try to play it every once in a while. Maybe one day I'll get a little bit more into it. But Johnny is, my oldest is seven. He's becoming quite the gamer. And I'm always impressed by the things that he does. He knows how to craft things on his table. And he'll watch a YouTube video and he'll see them craft like a special item.
Yeah.
And he'll go out and collect the material for it and craft it himself. So I'm always a little impressed when he's, or actually really impressed when he does that kind of stuff. It's a pretty dimensional game if you've never played it before.
It's very different than, you know, I grew up on Super Mario Brothers 1. It came out in 1985. I was what, eight years old or something like this. And that game kind of defined my childhood. Minecraft is totally different from that kind of linear game. And even a 3D game that's very story driven. Minecraft is completely open world, sandbox, they call it. So that's what's been going on at the Haupt House. Now, I know at the Glenn household, y'all have been enjoying your famous barbecue. And recently, I think you barbecued a special cut that I want to hear all about.
Well, yeah, I think I talked about going to the butcher and spinning.
Yeah, that's right. Maybe, the dino ribs.
Maybe not a little bit too much money on this section of beef ribs. But I'll tell you this. So, when I typically think of, like, if I go to the store and I get beef ribs, even if they're cut a different way, there's only so much meat. But at this butcher shop, I don't know the anatomy of a cow well enough. If by texture and taste, I would hazard a guess that it was part of like the flat of a brisket was left on the ribs between like the rib meat, then a layer of fat, and then meat, and then fat on top. And so I did barbecue it, and all that fat in between all the meat just keeps it moist and makes it juicy, imparts flavor, and helps with the tenderness. But it's getting to like hardcore barbecue season. So like when it's cold outside, keeping the temperature up on your pit is a challenge. Staying out there with it to manage the fire is a challenge. But like that's one thing. You add in a little bit of snowflakes, which came down on Sunday, and it's just like one more thing to irritate you. But the hardest thing, even on a hot day, to overcome is the wind. And there were moments I switched the direction of my barbecue pit, but because of like the way the houses are arranged in our neighborhood and the fence, like I was getting a terrible little wind tunnel back here.
Wind tunnel, yeah.
and so there were moments where the wind was creating a vacuum on either end of my barbecue pit and choking out the fire. And so if you barbecue, you know, like this is what, when you choke off the air supply, that's when you get like a dirty fire where you take your barbecue, your meat off, and it's got that weird little bitter taste to it.
All my barbecue tastes, Micah.
Well,
I didn't know that was bad until I started barbecuing with you, and you're like, yeah, man, you might want to open that up a little bit. Like, oh, that's all that smoke. You want to get that in there, right?
No. So when you're it's funny you say that. Well, anyway, so it's like when you choke off your fire, it creates this thing called creosote. And that's that bitter taste on the out, this kind of like dirty taste on the outside of your barbecue. I didn't get a lot of it, but one side, the side that was closest to the firebox, got a little bit on there, and it was just, I think, well, I don't think, I fell asleep, and I wasn't paying attention. But like, it, you know, it's when you're barbecuing, and you, like if you're looking at like your stack wherever the smoke is coming out, and you just see like a thick cloud of smoke, on the one hand you're like, oh, my meat's getting smoke on there, but that's not what you want to see. You actually want to see like very little smoke, and you want it to be like the kind of smoke that comes out of the stack and just wisp away. You more really want to see just like those nice clean heat waves coming out of your stack, because there's smoke in it, and that's the flavor you're looking for. But the heat's going to be more convective. It's going to be more consistent. You're going to get bark. Bark is flavor. Bark is good. So long story short, is my first time barbecuing beef ribs, and well, again, maybe not. Dorothy enjoyed the ribs so much, maybe she won't mind me spending $80 like every couple of months on a few beef ribs. We probably won't do that. But I also put a pork shoulder on there. Ben, you know, I'm very, very fond of my pulled pork.
Oh,
It
yeah.
came out the way it comes out, which is tender, pulled easy, juicy. Man,
Delicious.
so yesterday I had some Southwest salad. I got a little salad mix from Aldi, and I made some pulled pork tacos out of it.
Oh, man.
It's like once you barbecue it and it's in the fridge, it's just, again, you just it's like Minecraft. It just becomes a sandbox of lunch for the next week or so.
Well, and you also made coleslaw, which your wife was kind enough to bring down a tub of it to the Haupthaus because we eat it by the tub full. So you'll have to on a future episode give us a bit of direction on your coleslaw. So our listeners are getting all kinds of bonuses here, but I think we're going to be bringing students to the seminary who are like barbecue masters because of Under the Fig Tree podcast. So
That's all right.
that's awesome. That's exciting. Hey, listeners, we have another bonus for you today. So with us is Mason Veith. Mason is our student body president here at the seminary. He's a concluding seminarian. Did vicarage already. He actually passed the class that he had with Haupt in Hom 1. He's also a regular Concordia Wine Society member when the society is meeting, when we're outside of the pandemic. So, Mason, say hello and tell us a little bit about yourself.
Well, thanks for having me. What a resume that you just gave me. I appreciate it. Hello, everybody. I'm very grateful and excited to be on the Under the Fig Tree podcast. My name is Mason Veith. I am actually, it's interesting, I am from, one of the holy cities of the LCMS, St. Louis.
One
And
of.
I, one of, that's right, because you have,
Yeah, I
you
suppose
have
Fort
Fort
Wayne is
Wayne,
the other one where I'm from.
yes, that's right. Exactly, there we go. And I also have a weirdly, I have a Lutheran last name, Veith. I get a lot of, I've been asked it a bunch, are you related to Gene Veith, author?
I think I asked you that once.
Yes, you did, but that's okay. I don't hold it against anyone. But the interesting thing is that I did not grow up in a Lutheran family. My parents and myself and my sister, we sort of all joined the Lutheran Church at the same time. So, everyone talked about the Lutheran bubble as I grew up, and I'm like, I have no idea what this is. But I went to synodical schools all my life, and now I'm seeing, yeah, this is a Lutheran bubble.
And
Even though I
we
wasn't.
let you in. Did we know that you didn't grow up in a Lutheran house before? I thought to come to seminary you had to be a lifelong Lutheran from birth. No?
Well, no, not, it may have seemed like that in the past, but not anymore. No, I'm not a PK, a pastor's kid. And honestly, the majority of my friends at the seminary are not. Church worker kids. So it's definitely a different demographic in many ways at Concordia Seminary.
Sure.
That's awesome. We're gonna hear a little bit more about Mason's journey to the seminary and his experience here at the seminary in a little bit. We of course love our lifelong Lutherans. I am a lifelong Lutheran from the cradle, but really interested to hear what that experience was like growing up in a non-Lutheran house and then eventually making your way to seminary. But Mason, as you know, and as our listeners know, we always pick a scripture passage to spend a little time reflecting on and thinking about, especially as it pertains to people that might be considering coming to seminary someday. And so when we invited Mason on, we asked him what a passage was that he would like to discuss. And that's been very meaningful to him and his journey to the seminary and through the seminary. And he mentioned the Road to Emmaus, the post-Easter story. So this is from Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 13, and I'll read this for our listeners here. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told them what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." What a story. What a text. I'm interested to hear what both of you have to say about this. One of the things that I love about this passage and have spent some time thinking about was a time when I was in seminary, and an Old Testament professor actually used this text to get us deep into the Old Testament by helping us to see what Jesus did with these disciples. He helped them to see how the entire Old Testament points to Jesus himself. Imagine sitting in that Bible study with Cleopas and the other disciple and having Jesus himself guide you through the Old Testament to point out all the places where it points to Jesus. All of a sudden, you're reading the Old Testament in a whole new way. And that was a great way to open me up to the class, because it was all of a sudden like, whoa, this is majorly important stuff.
When his resurrection also is just after Passover. And so imagine connecting that story to his death and resurrection, the whole point of it. Yes, it's incredible. One thing that really jumped out to me is like when they're walking, he asks them what's going on. You know, in life, there are events that happen that are so magnanimous that like if you're like one of the people who haven't heard of it, you're kind of like you're living with your head in the sand. And as I was thinking about that in our lifetime, like, you know, 9/11, if you say 9/11, you know exactly what you're talking about. Yeah. And that was my senior year. I can tell you, me and a friend were skipping class when one of the planes hit the first tower. But our history professor pulled us into the classroom because he happened to turn on the news and he was telling us to watch what was happening. Just in time to see the second plane hit. And so it's, you know, as you're going out through the day, and then the effect and the ripple and Jesus's death and resurrection is one of those events, like you just randomly walking on the road, like everybody expects you to know about this. So from a historical perspective, this is huge what's taking place on the road. And yeah, imagine sitting in Bible study with Jesus one day, right?
Right. Absolutely.
Yeah. You both sort of picked up the reasons, a couple of the reasons why I love this text so much. There are a handful of reasons I do, but I think the two main ones, I'm sort of a liturgy nerd, I'm a liturgy geek. I think it was Dr. Just from Fort Wayne Seminary. I think he wrote this in his commentary, but this is sort of, you see sort of, it's weird how this text is formed because you almost get the liturgy in this text. You have, you know, confession, yep. And you have the reading of scripture, and you have, you know, sort of Jesus sermonizing to them, and then you have the breaking of the bread. So I just, you know, I geek out on that every time I get to discuss that in depth. But also, I think the main reason why I love this text so much, which pulls in sort of your two insights about this. So it's very, I find this is very pastoral, and this is a very pastoral text, because this is essentially the main job of the pastor, is to come alongside people who may have their head in the sand because they just don't know about Jesus, or they are just have their heads hanging because they're just sort of defeated by the world. And that's sort of the pastor does. He walks alongside his people. And doing that, he opens the scriptures to them and shows how not only to Moses and the prophets, I'll point to Jesus, but all of these things that Jesus then fulfills and accomplishes are for the people that the pastor's walking alongside of. And then it just sort of all culminates in this holy feast of actually partaking in Christ's body and blood. So it's really, I mean, it seems rather, you know, oh, it's just a story about Jesus walking along, but I love it so much because there's so much packed into it.
Yep.
Yeah, I love that. And I want to dig in actually a little bit to that, the liturgical piece and the Lord's Supper piece in a bit. But I think first this idea that the event of Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection is still the event. So Micah, you were talking about there are all these events that we think about, whether it's 9/11 or, I mean, as a kid, I remember the Challenger explosion, or even just recent events in the last year, and there have been more than what we could count or list off. So there's always these events that we're talking about, and yet I still think that Jesus' life and death and resurrection is the event. I've been thinking a lot about the passage in Hebrews lately, where, you know, in many and various ways God spoke to the prophets of old, but now in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. And some days I when I'm thinking about all those other world events and everything that's going on, it can seem like, you know, was Jesus' death and resurrection just kind of one among many events? But the more I think about it, and the more that God kind of opens my eyes to the scriptures, and this is kind of an elementary truth that you probably are both thinking, like, holy cow, he's a seminary professor and he's still just thinking about this. But that Jesus' death and resurrection is still the thing. It's the way that God chose to demonstrate how he wanted to relate to the world and how he still wants to relate to us. It's as relevant today as it was just days after the crucifixion and resurrection, and how important it is that as scriptures that, or as Christians, that we come back to the scriptures and continually ponder on this simple but yet very profound thing that Jesus died for me. And that's how God wants to relate to us as his people. That's kind of the key thing that demonstrates who he is and the kind of relationship that he wants to have with us.
Well, even Paul like goes on to explain in 1 Corinthians 15, like if Jesus didn't die and if he didn't raise, if he wasn't raised from the dead, then everything that we're doing as Christians is completely in vain. None of it makes sense. You could toss the entire scriptures away because without his death and resurrection, it is just a story. It is just kind of this novel thing that people have been foolishly hanging on to. But because Jesus did die, and because he has been raised from the dead, and because he lives, we have life in him. It's like the crux that makes all of this make sense. And then equipped with that, you look forward into a broken and sinful world, and when you feel defeated, when there are those moments when our head is in the sand, Jesus still died for us. And you look back through the Old Testament, and the story was completely leading up to this. I'm a big fan of Genesis, and I'm a big fan of Genesis 1 through like 6 in particular. If I could spend the rest of my life reading that text, I'd be just fine. I am one of those people who think that anytime that God physically manifests himself in the world, that is Jesus. So yep. in Genesis 3, when God is walking around looking for Adam and Eve, I think that's Jesus based upon our confession of faith and scripture combined. But like,
and the early church, the only way that they read the Old Testament too.
Exactly. So it's like one of those things where it's like, without Jesus, it's weird. I was just teaching Genesis 1. I was doing some pulpit supply, and it was, "Let us make man in our own image." And a young woman in the Bible study says, "Why does it say us?" Mm-hmm. Because the Trinity isn't, you know, talked about in the Old Testament. You can kind of get the Father and the Holy Spirit in Genesis 1, but you don't get Jesus unless you insert him into the text. And you can only insert him into the text because of his incarnation and then his death and resurrection. And so exactly these texts, especially immediately following his resurrection, when he's walking around the world and revealing himself again, risen from the grave to people, man, it's just incredible. Why would they continue on the story if it wasn't true? You know what I mean? It's one of those, this thing happened for you. It's awesome.
Yeah. Yeah. That's excellent. So Mason, you were talking a little bit about, the liturgy and kind of how this text is a lot like being in church. Maybe some days for some listeners it doesn't feel like being Cleopas and the other disciple being directly with Jesus, and yet there really is a profound sense in which when we come to church on Sunday, it's really no different or not much different from the experience of Cleopas and the disciple being with Jesus. Explain that a little bit. Talk a little bit about what you meant by that.
Well, I mean, just beyond sort of the basic form, I suppose, of, you know, how Jesus interacts with them and the form of our liturgy, you know, the invocation, and, you know, some churches do the procession in, and so you sort of get the walking and the motion. So beyond that, the basics of that, I just, you know, I appreciate the fact that in this text, Jesus is doing things and using things that we still have today, and it's the things that make him present among us. Yeah. And so it's so interesting because, you know, I, over the last 3 years of being or 4 years now, I guess, of being a field worker at my field work church, I taught the middle school, right? And you always get, it seems like I always get the line from middle schoolers of like, you know, do I have to go to church? Do I get to go to church? And it's like, you know, it almost becomes an annoying question. It's like, why would you not? Because of the fact that Jesus is present among you, right? Jesus is, you know, there's talk all the time about, you know, the Christian God is the only God that becomes present among his people. You know, he gets down into the mud with his people. And so I don't know if that answered your question, but,
Well, all I want to say is this Sunday at about, 10 o'clock, could you be on speed dial so that you could talk with my boys right before church starts?
Yeah, I have no problem. I have no problem doing that.
Yeah, excellent. Excellent. And listeners, we'll give Mason's number out at the end of the episode, and you can just call him and he can be our go-to guy. No, that's sure. That's very real. That people who are kind of thinking about church There's so much that God wants to open our eyes to, like Jesus opened the eyes of the disciples.
It's so interesting too, because you know, I told you that my family, you know, we all sort of came into the Lutheran Church at the same time, and we're the only, you know, practicing Christians in our extended family. It's just so fascinating, because I got a text from one of my family members this week that said, you know, are you preaching this weekend? I've had a really crazy week and I think I just need some Jesus. And so it's just fascinating, because, you know, even people outside the church recognize that if you want some Jesus, not saying that Jesus is not, you know, Jesus isn't trapped inside the walls of church. That's what I'm saying, right? But if you want some Jesus, really just him there, fleshy and where he has promised to be, you go to the place where he's promised to be, and it's in the church. And so that's why it's just, this text just keeps, it's just so rich for me.
Well, you know, you talk about not being confined to the walls. He's in the church, and that's because of word and sacrament, right? Right. You know, the means of grace where God has, in fact, promises to be in his word, the Lord's Supper, which I think, you know, is kind of brought up a little bit in this text. There's baptism. And so that kind of sacramental life, it is interesting how people who are outside of the church still interact with those aspects and those marks of the church, as we know them to be. I think it's awesome when it happens.
Well, Mason, tell us a little bit about your journey to seminary. So you just rattled off a little bit ago that you know, when you go and preach, so you're an accomplished seminarian. You're not too far off from graduating. That's a crazy prospect. Not because I don't think he's ready, listeners, but because Mason has actually become a good friend, and we're not ready to ship him off. I suppose there are every once in a while some students that we're glad to just send out to the church. I don't mean that, really. I love all of our students, but Mason, you have you've pretty much made it through the seminary experience. So I'm interested in hearing, you know, what was it like, especially not growing up in the Lutheran household? What was it like making your journey to the point where you said, hey, I think I want to study, and I want to study at Concordia Seminary?
Well, yeah, before I do that, I will graduate seminary if I pass your pastoral leadership course this upcoming semester. I should say that. So.
Oh yeah, that's right. You know. Starts on what? Well, I don't know when it starts. February 1st, I guess.
Yeah. So you're my future still in your hands.
You'll be there, but I might not be. Yeah.
That's right. Exactly. Yeah. So I think I have an interesting story. I suppose everybody thinks I have an interesting story, but so I knew, and you can ask my mother this. We'll give her out her phone number too, I suppose, at the end of the podcast. I knew that I wanted to be a pastor at around age 3 or 4.
Wow.
So we entered the church, and I don't know. Honestly, I've been thinking about that stuff. I didn't really understand what was going on as a 3 or 4 year old, right? And honestly, my parents really didn't either. I mean, they just sort of walk in, they're like, we went to Saturday night church because we're like, we'll just go in, we'll listen, we'll get out. We don't have to interact with people because we don't get church people. But I, as I was thinking about it, I think I was just so surprised, mystified by what was going on in church, you know, the readings out of the book without pictures and the guy standing up and speaking and et cetera, et cetera. And so from that time, I don't know. I had this weird burning inside of me that and it sort of never went away. I think I was 5 or 6 when I asked my parents for a pulpit for Christmas. And my parents were sort of freaked out. So they asked our pastor, where do we send this kid? We think something's wrong with him. And he said, don't send him anywhere. Just, you know, play along. So my entire life, again, I've wanted to be a pastor, and I went to my parents sent my sister and I to synodical schools all our lives. They, God love them, they worked 3 or 4 jobs to send my sister and I through school. My grandpa set his, you know, part of his social security check to get us to go to Lutheran school. So it's sort of a community family effort, because they just realized, you know, the sort of the importance of this. And so I think, you know, I've always wanted to be a pastor, but obviously the reasons why have changed. Like, although, you know, three or four, it's like, I'd like to stand up and talk to people and wear that interesting costume that that guy's wearing. And I mean, that hasn't necessarily changed, but, you know, as I progressed in age, I started to see needs in the church of like, that would be cool to do. That would be cool to do. You know, when I was in high school, it's like, man, it seems like the synod has program stuff from cradle to eighth grade confirmation. And then they have stuff for adults and college kids. You know, we have LCMSU and campus programs, but high school was sort of that weird gap of like, what are we doing for high school kids? So that's sort of a passion of mine. And I got into college and I, you know, obviously loved sort of the college atmosphere and academics, but still.
Where did you go to college?
Oh, I went to the Concordia University in Chicago.
The one.
Oh.
The one and only. Yes. So.
Concordia, Wisconsin. Actually, well, I visited Concordia, Chicago one time, and then I decided to go to Concordia, Wisconsin. I love all the Concordias, but
yeah, for sure.
My friends, when I was in college, my Chicago, Concordia, Chicago friends made a t-shirt that said, "Friends don't let friends go to Mequon." Oh,
I won't. No brutal. Comment on that. No comment.
That's how those Chicago boys roll.
That's right. Yeah. So I went to, I went to Concordia, Chicago, and it was fascinating because, you know, we my family started out at one church. That's sort of where we joined, and then we transferred. We moved, and so we transferred to a church closer to our house. And it was, you know, we started out sort of normal, traditional, by the book, and then we went to contemporary for most of my upbringing. And then I went to Concordia, Chicago, and like the first day in chapel, they're like, "All right, well, we're gonna chant Psalm 45." I'm like standing there with my hymnal, like, "What is going? Where do I find this?" Right? I had no idea how to use the hymnal. Luckily, I had one friend that was like, "It's in the front." I'm like, "Oh, of course." but I've told people before, you know, going to college, I think in general, but also, you know, just my experience at Concordia Chicago at a Christian university was the best of times and the worst of times, because you are confronted with every sin that has just been sort of gnawing away at you. And now you're on your own and you're an adult. And so what are you going to do about it? You know, are you going to stay in the church? For me, it was like, do I still want to be a pastor? And so a lot of people, you know, the university pastor, Jeff Leininger, University Deaconess Betsy Karkin, my pastor, Scott Bruzek out in Wheaton, they just loved me and rode to Emmaus me the entire time, walked beside me, opened the scriptures to me. And, you know, it was that time that it was like, yeah, this is sort of reinvigorated me for ministry. And, you know, I definitely deliberated between the two seminaries in St. Louis and Fort Wayne. There's a lot of great, unique qualities that they both have. There's a lot of shared qualities. I think one of the biggest reasons that I sort of landed on St. Louis is because, one, my family was here, so that was sort of nice. My pastor up in Chicago said, when you find a group of guys that you can tell anything to, and they'll still love you and they'll still point you to Jesus, don't let those guys go. And all those guys were going to St. Louis. And I was like, well, I guess I'm going to St. Louis, you know. But also I appreciated the fact that, you know, the seminary was going through a curriculum review, and they were, I just think that that's so refreshing in the culture that we live in, the changing culture. It's like, it's always good for seminaries to be looking at how and what they teach, not saying that we're not going to teach, you know, the scriptures and the confessions, we still do, but how do we teach that in order to communicate with the world that we're living in now? So those are sort of the things. And like Concordia Seminary, it just seemed like this is the place to be for me that will sort of challenge me and, but also, you know, comfort me at the same time.
That's awesome. And it's great to hear that you had such a powerful and positive experience in undergrad, and that you had those mentors. That was a very important time for me too, and I know it was for for Micah. You mentioned the curriculum review. So yeah, listeners, we in 2017, we reviewed and completely rewrote the curriculum from ground up. The last time, I don't know if you guys have even heard this story, speaking to Micah and Mason. The last time that Concordia Seminary had completely from the ground up rewritten their curriculum was 1958. Okay. Yeah. So a little bit.
I thought you were going to say 15 something, but yeah.
A little bit.
Kind of modern.
But what had changed primarily was moving from what's called a Christendom or a Constantinian culture, where everybody in the country were basically Christians, to now in the 21st century, where we recognize that it's not okay to just go up to somebody and say, hey, where do you go to church now, as kind of your lead question when you're meeting strangers. Right. In the church culture, you could do something like that. But we live in a very different age. And so we're taking the same theology, of course, the same scriptures, the same confessions, but we're interpreting them for a very different time, and bringing, really, in some ways, it's going back to the earliest days of the church, where there wasn't such a thing as an entire society that was Christian. The earliest followers of Jesus very much knew that it might be a cross for them, or at least some hostility. So, all right. So, Mason, tell us a little bit about what seminary has been like while you've been here. What are some of the things you told us? Kind of why you chose Concordia mm-hmm. Seminary, but what's the experience been like while you've been here?
Man, I think it's been fascinating. I think that's just, you know, maybe I should say unprecedented. Is that the word I should use? My class came in we were the first class with the new curriculum, right? We were the first class, just, you know, we experienced a lot of the firsts that sort of came along with us. And of course, then, you know, we are in the generation that have experienced this pandemic. So yeah. Those sorts of things that made it exciting and sometimes, you know, frustrating with the pandemic and all of its restrictions. But, you know, I think it's just felt like home. Mm. And, you know, some people, it may sound kitschy, but like, it's just, you know, when you step on that campus, and a lot of people will tell you this, you know, the community members will tell you this, when you step onto that campus, you feel like you're home, you know? And that's what I felt from day one. And, you know, the classes, you could tell the fruit of the labor of revising, like, this is actually speaking to the church we're going to serve. But I think I appreciate just, what I appreciate most is the relationships that I made outside of the classroom and the things that I learned outside of the classroom. So, you know, we have a lot of different groups. Ben, you mentioned one of them with Concordia Wine Society, but also, I mean, that's great. But also, I remember many times where a group of friends would, you know, day one when we got there, Dr. Meyer, President Emeritus, said, "This whole campus is yours, including my backyard and my fire pit. So, you know, if you want to use it, go ahead." And so my friends and I were like, "All right, well, let's do it." So we would go over there and we would just spend hours out there, and he would come out and just sit by the fire and talk to us about ministry and theology. And it was there were those sorts of things. It's like, these are the things I'm learning that are just invaluable, right? And those interactions, I think, on campus, being able to form those relationships with people that will be long lasting, you know, that maybe, you know, God willing, we'll all be neighbors at the nursing home together one day. So I think that's really, I mean, the curriculum's great, the relationships that you'll create, the community on that campus, has been awesome. And I think just another thing, one of the benefits of Concordia Seminary is where it's situated. Mm-hmm. Now, you're situated not far from St. Louis, so it gives you just a melting pot of cultures and music and food and great barbecue, I would say. But great, also, St. Louis is a hub for other denominational seminaries, mm-hmm. Like the Roman Catholic Seminary Kenrick and the Presbyterian Seminary Covenant. And I've actually formed good friendships with students there as well. And so to continue on, like, hey, there's obviously still things that divide us, right? But we're still going out to minister to a world that's hurting, to proclaim to them Jesus. So we should probably, you know, develop relationships with each other. So, I mean, it's just all of those opportunities that Concordia has offered for me has been next to none.
That's awesome. That, you know, I remember early on your first year, you and your buddy just kind of strolling through campus. We might as well mention Alvaro, because if we don't give a shout out to Alvaro, he's probably going to find us and hunt us down.
That's right.
If he passes Vicarage. now we have to make him listen to this. So I remember, though, you strolling through campus with Alvaro, and I think you were probably going to take care of the Nasker's chickens. And I remember just, you know, we were probably out in the yard or something and just stopping and just chatting for, I don't know, 15 minutes that turns into an hour. And it's just this, there's something awesome about being on campus and kind of just having this 72 acres where so many of our students call home for a couple of years. And Micah and I now both with our families live on campus. And there's just something really special about that, what you said about it being home. This definitely feels like home for me, but we really are committed to it feeling like home for students. So that's awesome.
Yeah, I think we named ourselves like sort of community watch, or I think we were trying to do presidents of the neighborhood, but we didn't live in faculty housing, so that wasn't able. Yeah, I mean the nice thing about Concordia too is that, you know, you have the seminary offers both married students and single students lodging and housing, right? So that sort of enables more and more ministry. You have married people, you know, inviting the single guys over for dinner on Sunday nights or Saturday nights, you know. So you have these sorts of, and you have get-togethers, barbecues on Fridays and those sorts of things, intramurals. So those 72 acres, you know, it is everybody, it's sort of it is the home. It's the hub of sort of your life for your at least 3 years at the seminary.
Well, this has been really fun chatting with you a little bit. It's kind of fun for me as one of your professors to see kind of come full circle, and especially to hear these stories and to hear a little bit about your experience has been great for me. And it actually brings me back to the joy of being here and the reason that I serve here, the reason that Micah serves here, to raise up the next generation of pastors. So we wish God's blessings as you prepare to head out, as you prepare to graduate. And we look forward, listeners, to being with you again on another episode soon. So for now, signing off.
Thanks for joining us for another episode of Under the Fig Tree. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus shows his followers how to care for his people. Oftentimes, this includes sharing the word in intimate moments of personal conversation, like the Samaritan woman at the well. At other times, it's sharing the word with crowds, like the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes, it's just being there for people when they are experiencing the worst moments of life, like when Jesus was there for Jairus when his daughter died.
It's gathering his disciples around a table of bread and wine to hear, "This is my body. This is my blood." Whether it's as a deaconess sharing the word with the sick, or as a pastor preaching the word and administering the sacraments, being there for people at these intimate moments in life is something that Jesus is calling many more people to do. In Under the Fig Tree, we want to bring you into these moments with us, and maybe you begin to see yourself in one of these roles or feel yourself being called into service of the church. If you want to find out more about what it means to be a pastor or deaconess, visit us at csl.edu. And of course, keep listening to Under the Fig Tree.